Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. I've got a lot that I want to share tonight. And I think it might be true to say the people who might get most out of this are those who can write fast and take notes. I'm going to try and speak fast, and I want to give a kind of overview, really, from what the book of Revelation tells us about the time of the tribulation that is shortly to come on this earth. So I've got a lot to say, and why I say it might be an advantage to people that take notes is because I want to try and give you a key tonight to understanding the book of Revelation. Okay, I'll come back to that in a few moments' time, but let me just read as an introduction to this, chapter 5 of Revelation. This is John the Apostle, who's writing these things down. Says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and as such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. And again, Lord God, before we start with this, we acknowledge and recognize that every word of this book, this Bible, is truth. With a capital T, it is your truth, it is God's truth, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and Lord God, it is God breathed, and Lord God, we can depend on it as being absolutely right and true, and the things that it has to say to us are true and they are relevant, and the things that it has to say concerning you are right. Lord God, here is the true revelation of the one and only true and living God. Here is the way that you have prepared for our salvation declared to mankind. And even when your word declares things that are yet to be in the future that no man naturally can know, we can rely on this word to tell us the truth concerning things that are to take place. And Father, I pray that as we look at your word tonight, that your Holy Spirit would just come and, Lord God, move upon this written word and upon our minds, that, Lord God, we might have understanding. Give us revelation by your Holy Spirit and help us, Lord God, to see what you are saying to us tonight. Help us to understand the reality, the truth of the things that we're about to see, the things that are about to take place on the earth, that, Lord God, we might be warned beforehand, as many of us who have not already done so, to flee from the wrath that is to come, to flee into the arms of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, even as John proclaimed a long time ago, flee from the wrath to come, Lord God, I pray that your word tonight, Lord, would speak to us mightily. Lord God, deliver us from any sense of just having an idle curiosity about what may or may not happen in the future, but show us, Lord, your truth, I pray. And Lord God, let it transform us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know what you think when you watch the news these days or read the newspaper, whatever you do, and you see the things that are taking place on the earth. You've got a tsunami at the beginning of this year, and all the devastation that that tidal wave caused there in Indonesia and Southeast Asia. Incredible. The devastation, awesome. And it affected the whole world when they looked on and saw the sights there. Just recently, there's been the disaster in the United States of America, where possibly thousands of people have been destroyed by the hurricane and the things that happened in the aftermath of that. And if that isn't, as it were, enough to shake us up, there are wars, and there are rumours of wars, and there are pestilences, and I don't understand it all. But it seems to me that as one year passes to another, some new disease seems to appear. Things that we've never heard of before. You know, we get them every year, and some new strain of some new virus comes and killing thousands of people. And maybe people look at all that and they say, dear me, what's happening in the world? What is it that's going on? And I guess that, well, they say that people kind of fall into three categories when people look at these things. There are them that they call the optimists. And the optimist, of course, you know what the optimist is like. Well, he thinks to himself, well, it's bad, but hey, things can only get better. So he's kind of looking on the bright side. Well, it's bad now, but maybe next year will be better. That's the optimist. That's his approach to these things. Then you've got the pessimist. You know, the pessimist is like, oh dear me, not another. Everything's bad, everything's gloomy, and it's just going from bad to worse. You can't see any good on the horizon at all. That's the pessimist. And then there's a third kind of person. He's the person, they say, he's got the ostrich kind of mentality. You know what that is, don't you? He buries his head in the sand. The ostrich mentality. He sees it. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to make of it. So he buries his head in the sand. He refuses to look at it. That's the ostrich syndrome. Well, I don't know whether you're a pessimist or an optimist, or I don't know whether you're suffering from the ostrich syndrome tonight. I'll tell you what I am. I'm neither of them three. Although some people perhaps think I'm a bit of a pessimist. I'm not. You know what I am? I reckon there's a fourth kind of person. The realist. I'm a realist. At least I like to think I am. What does the realist do? He sees it for what it is. And somebody might say, well, all right, well, you can be a realist as far as the things that are happening now are concerned. You can be realistic about what. But how can you be real? How can you be a realist when it comes to things that have not happened yet? How can you be a realist when it comes to events in the future? Because you don't know what's going to happen. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, there is a way to know what is going to happen on the earth that hasn't already taken place. How do I know it? It's what it says in here. God has declared beforehand what will be. And if you want a realistic view, a realistic appraisal of the things that are yet to come to pass, you need to look no further than this book. This is God's revealed truth. And just as God's been right about everything he's said so far, he'll be right about what he said concerning the future. So when it comes to the future, the things that are going to happen on this earth, I like to think of myself as a realist because I believe this book. I believe that the things that are stated here are going to come to pass. And so we've been, for some months now, we've been doing a series of messages, and I guess you could call them Bible studies, on the subject of biblical prophecy. And we've arrived at a period of human history that is yet future. It's future history. So how can you have history in the future? Well, you can from God's point of view. Because he's written down beforehand what will take place in the future. And we've arrived in these studies at a period that is going to come upon this earth, I believe, very, very soon. I believe all the signs are lining up the world for these events. And this period is called the time of tribulation. The time of the great tribulation. And so far in our studies on this subject, we've gleaned quite a bit of information about this period called the tribulation. Let me just, before I start tonight, just recap on one or two things we've learned about this period called the tribulation. First of all, we've learned that it is a 7-year period. It's a period of time that lasts just 7 years. We found that out from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and the book of Revelation in the New Testament. It's a period of 7 years. Tell you something else we've found out about it. Those 7 years are split into two equal halves of 3.5 years. There's the first part of the tribulation and the second part of the tribulation. So again, we learn that from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and Revelation in the New Testament. Sometimes it talks about 3.5 years. Sometimes it talks about 42 months. Sometimes it talks about 1,260 days. And whenever you read any of those numbers, you know that you're talking about either the first half or the second half of the tribulation. Something else we've learned about the tribulation is that period of time won't commence until after an event called the rapture. What is the rapture? This is a moment in time when every single born-again Christian believer will suddenly disappear off the face of this planet and be taken into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heaven. Imagine that. All over the world, millions of believers, poof, suddenly they're gone. Sounds bizarre, sounds like science fiction, but the Word of God says it's true, and I believe it, because it's in the Word of God. And once that event has happened, then will commence the 7 years of this period called the tribulation that Jesus said there's never been a time before it as bad, and there will never be a time after it that is as bad. This is the most awful, terrible time that will ever hit the face of this planet, the time of the tribulation. And that 7 years will terminate, it will end at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the war, the battle of Armageddon. Jesus Christ will return with his church, with his holy angels, and that will be the end of the tribulation, a 7 year period. These are things that if you've been following these studies, you will already, all this will already be falling into place, at least I hope. And then we've been thinking about some of the principal characters who will appear on the earth during the tribulation. And we began to look at this person. The Bible has a number of names for him. He's called the man of sin. He's called the Antichrist. He's called the first beast. And who is he? He is a person who comes, initially he comes in the name of peace. And he becomes the political head of a world empire. The Antichrist, the beast, the man of sin. And all the world admires him. All the world goes after him. All the world thinks that he's Christ. And he comes in the name of Christ. He comes and sets himself up as Christ, as God, and the world following. We looked at the Antichrist. Then we began on another occasion to look at another person who works, as it were, in tandem with the Antichrist. He's called the false prophet. And the false prophet is somebody who heads up a one-world religious system, who joins all the religions together, and he stands as head of that one-world religious system. And what he does is he makes people worship the first beast, the Antichrist, as if he is Christ and God. That's the false prophet. We then began to look at some of the people who God has for his own during that period. There are two witnesses who minister in Jerusalem. There's 144,000 Jews that are saved who go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then there's a numberless multitude that we looked at who are saved even during this period called the tribulation. So those are things that we've all looked at so far. You know, the trouble, when we start to read our Bibles and we start to look at this period called the tribulation, even though it's only a 7 year period, the fact is this: the Bible has a wealth of information about those 7 years. In fact, there are so many details given, so many specific details given, if we start to look at them all, it's difficult to link them all together. It sometimes can be confusing to kind of link them all together. And interestingly, two of the books in the Bible where much of this information is found is, again, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And both of these books are extremely interesting and fascinating books and have many details about this time of tribulation. Say something about the book of Revelation. It can be extremely fascinating. And in my experience, what I've discovered is this, that many Christians, especially when they're new converts, and in fact, I've even known many non-Christians who thought, I want to read that book of Revelation. Man, that looks interesting. I'm going to find out what's in the future if I read the book of Revelation. And so they put themselves to the task of reading Revelation. And they start off, and chapter 1's not too difficult. Chapters 2 and 3 aren't so bad. Chapter 4, interesting. But I'll tell you, for most people, by the time you get to chapter 7 and 8, they're like, what is this? It's difficult. It's confusing. It's hard to kind of put it all together and work out what it's all saying. And so a lot of people don't get too far into the book of Revelation before they're stumped. and wonder what on earth they're going to make of all this. And sadly, at that point, a lot of people give up and say, well, I just can't get a head and tail of that. I'll leave that one alone and I'll just read the Gospels or something. That's a shame. Because actually, the book of Revelation, if I may say so, is not as difficult as it seems, providing we have the key to unlock it. We understand how it works, how God has put it together. And what I want to attempt to do partly tonight is give you the key that's going to unlock the book of Revelation. So next time you read it, especially if you make notes, it might become a little bit more easier, you see. Okay, the first thing, and some of this information I've given before, so it may be familiar by now to some of you. So the book of Revelation, the first thing we need to understand about the book of Revelation is that it's not so different than a lot of books that we read today. For example, it's got a title on the cover, it's got the name of the author, it's got a contents page. I wonder how many of us realise that. See, if you turn to chapter 1 and look at verse 1, you've got the title. And the title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. If you use an old King James Bible, the big heading over this book, I think, is something like The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Is that right? That's wrong. The real title of the book is what is in verse 1. It's not The Revelation of John the Divine. He was a saint. It's not The Revelation of John the Divine. It's The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to him to show his servants things which must take place shortly. And then you've got the name of the author. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who, as we read the book, the Lord keeps saying to John, write this down. So there you are, you've got the author, at least the man who penned it, because God is the author. And then, just like a book that you and I might read, it's got a contents page. And the contents page, of course, is chapter 1, verse 19. That's your contents page. And what that contents page tells you is that this book of Revelation is split into three parts. It's a book of three parts. Look at verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, that's part 1. The things which are, that's part 2. And the things which will take place after that, that's part 3. You got it? So that's your contents page. So let me just briefly remind you of what parts 1 and 2 are about, because really we've already looked at these. Write down the things which, what does it say, you have seen. That's part 1. And part 1 actually is chapter 1. What happens in chapter 1? Well, without actually reading it all for the sake of time, those of you read it will recall that John is on an island called Patmos, which I think is in the Aegean Sea. It's somewhere just below Turkey. It's a bit of a desolate place. And he's there because he's in exile. He's a Christian. The year is 95 AD. He's an old man. He's been pastoring, he's been preaching the gospel, and the emperor on the throne at the time is a man called Domitian, who hated Christians and instigated a great persecution against Christians. He especially hated the apostle John because he was close to the Lord and because he preached the gospel, and he sent him to the Isle of Patmos into exile. And whilst on the Isle of Patmos, John tells us in chapter 1 that he saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Jesus is saying, write down the things that you've seen. And that's important, part 1, because of what he sees. He sees Jesus, but he doesn't see Jesus quite in the same way that he saw him when he walked with him in the flesh. What he sees of Jesus is an awesome vision of the risen, glorified Lord. Now listen, not a lot of Christians realise this, but what you read of Jesus in chapter 1 is the Lord dressed for judgment. He's dressed in the garments for judgment. And the reason the Lord says, write down what you've seen, is because this book is a book about judgment. And the Lord here is seen dressed in judgment. All right? So that's part 1. Easy, isn't it? Part 2, write down the things which are. Now, part 2 consists of chapters 2 and 3. And we've looked at these chapters in detail, and we've seen what it consists of. 7 letters to 7 churches that existed at the time of John. Churches that were in the region of Asia Minor, as it was called in those days. And what John's writing there are observations the Lord's made about these different churches. But as we saw, it's not only about the churches then, but it's about the church in the whole of the church age over the last 2,000 years. These are the things that are. And of course, we belong to that period in history, don't we? Because we are part of the church. These are the things that are. That's part two. So what's part three? Part three is chapters 4 to 22, the end of the book. That's part three. And what's part three entitled as? The things which will take place after this. After what? After the church age, after the church has gone. So that in chapter 4, verse 1, John sees a door standing open in heaven and a voice saying, of a trumpet speaking to him saying, come up here. And you've got a picture there of the rapture, yeah? And so from chapter 4 onwards to the end of the book, these are all future events. Part 3 of the book. Are you with me so far? Hope so. All right, now let's think then about this part of the book. Part 3, the future. Chapter 4, all chapter 4 is a vision of the church in heaven. And there's worship before the throne. And you'll see in chapter 4 that there's 24 thrones around the throne of God. And on the 24 thrones are sat the 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? Well, I am persuaded that 12 of them are the patriarchs of Israel and 12 of them are the apostles. And they represent, you see, the total sum of God's redeemed people in all history up to that point. And there you have in chapter 4 a picture of the church in heaven, simply that. Okay, move forward then to chapters 20, 21 and 22. And they consist of a period called the millennium. And then after the millennium, There is a time when God will recreate the heavens and the earth, and it's the eternal state in heaven. And we're going to look at that in a few weeks' time. So that leaves us then with chapters 5 to 19. What are chapters 5 to 19 about? They're about the tribulation, the period of the tribulation. Most of the information given in chapters 5 to 19 concerns the time of the tribulation. You got it so far? Easy, isn't it? You're splitting down the book and it makes it easier to understand it, you see. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, if I can go fast enough. So let's then now go to chapter 5. And I think we have to understand something about chapter 5, because here is very much the key to understanding the rest of the book. You see, at the beginning of chapter 5, it says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So here's the Lord seated on the throne. He's got a scroll in his hand. I'll come back to that in a minute. But let me just say this. What we need to understand is what the tribulation is. And what the tribulation is, put simply, the tribulation is a holy war. It's a holy war. Now that expression, holy war, is an expression we're hearing rather a lot of these days, isn't it? And it usually comes from the kind of Muslim thing. Jihad. Holy war. But I'll tell you something about jihad tonight. That is not holy war. I'll tell you what jihad is. In Islam, if you decide you hate somebody, you declare holy war on them, and people go and they blow themselves up or blow their enemies up and believe that they're going to go straight to paradise for doing it. They declare holy war on them. That's not holy war. That's an excuse to kill the people you hate. But what we have here in the Bible is what a true holy war is. A true holy war is a holy war that's declared by a holy God. All right? So the tribulation is holy war. It's war that has been declared by God. And God not only has declared it, but he also will sovereignly prosecute that war. So the tribulation is a time when God is declaring war and he's going to wreak war and vengeance upon this earth. Now somebody said, dear me, that doesn't sound like a God of love, does it? I mean, and you'd especially not think so by the time I've finished tonight and we've looked at some of the things that are going to happen. That don't sound much like a God of love to me. But if anybody says that, you'd be wrong. Because you see, whenever God declares war, holy war on somebody, It's not an arbitrary decision. He doesn't suddenly unleash his wrath without any prior notice. He gives ample notice. For example, take the time of Noah. Things have gotten so bad, the whole world is so sinful and wicked, except the family of Noah. They're still in the faith. And God decides he's going to send judgment on all the earth, and he tells Noah. Do you know, he waited 120 years before he poured out judgment. So what happened in between? Well, the New Testament says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So for 120 years, Noah pleads with the people to repent, flee from the wrath to come. But nobody listened. But how long-suffering and patient God was. You see, the same thing in the land of Canaan. God says to Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants as an eternal possession. But you can't have it yet. You can't have it yet. You'll have to wait 400 years. Why, God? The Lord says, because the wickedness of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So they had 400 years in which to repent. And they had God's people in the land to share the truth with them. But they didn't repent. And in the end, God sent his people in and judgment came. It's the same in Israel before the Babylonian exile. God calls his people to repent and see. So this holy war is not kind of an arbitrary decision. All of a sudden God's going to wreak vengeance on the world. The world is being called now to repentance. God is a long-suffering and patient God. And he will sovereignly prosecute this war. So when we look at chapter 5, what we've actually got, you see, here, is a glimpse, a vision into God's war rooms. Right? It's a vantage point in heaven from which he looks down on the earth and he sees what's happening and he runs this war. He sovereignly prosecutes this war. It's a place in heaven, God's war room, where from which he gives his commands. You see, think of ancient warfare. Think of what they used to do in the old days. Two warring parties come together and they meet on the battlefield. What did the general or the king usually do? He placed himself in a vantage point somewhere. Usually he got on a hill with his generals so he could see what was going to happen in the battle. He could watch from on high, as it were, and see his troops below. And there he could see what was happening. He could give his commands, you see. And of course, any good general, he didn't just sort of get on the hill and think, well, we'll see what goes on, you know. He goes with a plan. He goes up there with a plan for the battle. So there he is, and the two armies are facing one another. And he might give out the command. He might instruct his archers to fire off the arrows, to light the ends of the fire and shoot off their arrows. So all the bowmen shoot the arrows into the enemy. Hundreds of them drop down dead. Then he might give, when that's done, he might send a second order. He might say, artillery, shoot off the artillery. And they shoot all Greek fire and all that kind of thing. And so they destroy a load more of the enemy. Next command, he might say, right, the footmen go in with the spears. And they go in and the two armies meet. And then just as that's reaching a certain point, he might say, cavalry number one and cavalry number two attack from the right and left. And so the cavalry comes in. So you see, from the vantage point of the hill, the general can see what's going on and he can give his instructions. And you have much the same thing nowadays. Although generals nowadays don't need to sit on a hill, they can sit in a bunker and they can do it all by technology. They can even do it from a foreign land and send the commands. But that's what happens. That's how a war is fought. That's how a battle is fought. And the commands go from the general. And that's what you've got here, you see. The point I'm simply making is this. God himself has a plan. God himself is sovereign. The world might look out of control right now, but I want to tell you, God is sovereign. And he acts at just the right time, and he's never caught off balance. He's never put on the back foot. He's sovereign. And he will prosecute this war. Okay, so that's really what chapter 5 is about. Now, I want you to notice in verse 1 there, it says the Lord is on the throne, and he's got a scroll in his hand. And that scroll is sealed, it says, with 7 seals. Okay, so the scroll is closed and it's sealed with 7 sealed. It's written on each side of it and it's sealed with seven seals. What's on the scroll? Well, what is on the scroll is the battle plan. All the details on how the war is going to be fought, how it's going to be prosecuted. All those details are on. But it's sealed with seven seals. The first seal is on the outside, holding the scroll together. And the other seals are inside in a manner that I'll share with you in a minute. It's just that when John sees this, it says he weeps. Because nobody was found worthy to open that scroll. And it's God's battle plan. But an angel comes and says, "Don't weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that is the Lord, the Son of God, has prevailed, and he is worthy." So the seal is broken and the scroll is opened. Now, the information on that scroll as a whole is the whole of the tribulation in chronological order. When you break the first seal, you can open the scroll so far. And the details in the first seal tell you what's going to happen first. But once that's been read, you come to the next seal. And that has to be broken before you can read the next bit. All right? And the next bit tells you what will happen next. Then you come to the third seal. And once that's broke, you can read what's happened next. And so it goes on right through the book of through the seven seals. So what's behind the first seal is what's happening at the first part of the tribulation, going through consecutively, chronologically, right through to the end. Are you with it? Easy, isn't it? You see, when you come to the book of Revelation, if you've read it, you'll read there that there are seven seals, judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven bowl judgments, or vial judgments. And what these are is simply a chronology of what will happen during the tribulation. All right, so that's a kind of device God's come up with to give us the chronology, simply that, of the tribulation. What's behind the first seal is what happens first. What's behind the second seal happens second, and so on and so forth, right through. The seventh seal is right at the end of the tribulation. Okay. So let's then quickly look at these seven seals and see what happens according to the scroll, according to the plan that God's previously laid out. Let's see what happens during the tribulation when each of these seals is broken. Chapter 6, now, verses 1 and 2. "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals," that is the first seal, "and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." A lot of Christians go wrong right there, because they think that's Christ on a white steed coming to conquer. It isn't Christ at all, that's the Antichrist. Right? First seal's broken, the Antichrist enters. When does he come? Right at the beginning of the tribulation. He's seen with a crown on his head. He's king of the world. He comes in initially in peace, but it says then a bow was given to him that he might go out and conquer. So he starts off in peace, but quickly it descends into war. All right? So that's the first seal broken. Go to verses 3 and 4. It says, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." So next, the second seal is broken, and he sees a red horse, and that red horse is war. So the Antichrist comes in, and straight away it's peace, and the world thinks, great, a man of peace at last, a man who can bring us peace. But very quickly it descends into war. And the fact that it's a red horse signifies that this is a war that is full of bloodshed. It's pointless. There are people dying everywhere and nothing's being achieved. But the war's breaking out everywhere. That's the second seal. Go to the third seal, verses 5 and 6. "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.'" A denarius was a day's wages. And what that is talking about is following the war, there is famine and shortage. Don't touch the oil and the wine, there are luxuries, but it's going to cost a day's wages for a loaf of bread. Because shortage and famine, and thousands will die through famine. Well, it invariably follows war, doesn't it? Go to the next one, verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked and behold a pale horse. Actually in the Greek, that's a kind of putrid green. Okay. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. A fourth of the world, that's a quarter of the world's population die. When the fourth seal is open, through pestilence, through disease, through war, and through the beasts of the earth. And I said a few weeks ago, that's not necessarily tigers jumping from behind a bush. Beasts of the earth can be a microscopic virus. That's a living creature, it's a living organism. And I tell you, there are millions dying in the world from them today. A quarter of the world's population. So we're moving very rapidly. Can you see? Through the tribulation as we go through each seal. All right, let's go to the fifth seal. This is verses 9 to 11. And if we read that, I'm going to have to move quickly. I'm not going to read that. But what that's all about is the prayers of the saints and the martyrs. And these prayers have risen to God, crying out for justice and vengeance. And God, at last, is finally going to act. That long-suffering God who's waited patiently for a world to repent, now he's on the move. And now he's finally going to act. Let's go to the sixth seal. We're moving rapidly through the tribulation here. Verses 12 to 17. Listen to this. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of ur, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as fig tree drops its figs. It's late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You notice what that's saying? First of all, there's a great earthquake, it says. And then it says the sun became black as sackcloth of ur, and the moon became like blood. Well, they tell me that, I think it was the 1870s, 80s, something like that, the greatest earthquake, the greatest volcano that was ever known to man was when an island called Krakatoa blew up, basically. And it's just basically exploded, and for months the skies over Indonesia were black. And during the night, the skies were like, the moon was like red. Because of all the stuff that came up out of this volcano. And that's what you've got there. You've got a massive earthquake. And then notice what it says. The stars of heaven fell to the earth. Meteorites. And then it says, verse 14, the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. What's that? It's a tornado. Tornadoes everywhere. You've seen that film, The Day After Tomorrow? You know, tornadoes everywhere, like a scroll. The skies are rolled up. It's in it, tornadoes and earthquakes and volcanoes and all that kind of thing. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. How come? Because the tectonic plates of the earth are all shifting. And whole islands are moving. And mountain ranges are moving. We're moving rapidly through the tribulation. And if you, I'm not going to turn to it now because of time, but if you look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 verses 4 to 8, he gives exactly the same sequence and order of events when he describes events in the tribulation. Now we come then to the seventh seal. And the seventh seal, interestingly, is in chapter 8 and verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal. Well, now that begs the question, doesn't it? If the sixth seal and all the others are in chapter 6, and the seventh seal is in chapter 8. Well, what's chapter 7 all about? And here, you see, is the key to understanding Revelation. Because this is a kind of literary device that God has used to help us. You see, the seals, the trumpets and the judgments are all chronological order of events as they pass through the tribulation. But sometimes you're reading in that chronology and it makes you ask a question. For example, if things are going to be as bad as they are, that I've just described, doesn't it make you ask the question, well, who could stand in all that? Well, in chapter 7, God gives us the answer. In fact, at the end of chapter 6, that very question is asked. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So what chapter 7 is a little digression giving some essential detail. It's not chronology, it's filling detail. So what you can do, if you want, is put chapter 7 in brackets. So you know it's not part of the chronology. It's just giving you some details. And it tells you who will stand. And you've got the 144,000 witnesses sealed by God, his servants. You've got a numberless multitude who are going to be saved. They're going to stand, even in the midst of all this outpoured judgment. So then, we come to chapter 8 and verse 1. And there we find the seventh seal is opened. And it tells us that when that seal is opened, there was silence in heaven. Why was the silence in heaven? Because when those in heaven saw what was behind the seventh seal, it was just so awesome and terrible that silence ensued in heaven. Well, what is the seventh seal? The seventh seal, as it turns out, is the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets are the seventh seal. You see, what happens when the seventh seal is opened, there is so much going on. Now, we're right at the end of the tribulation. There is so much happening that it's like God slows down the video, if you like, so he can give us more information. So the seventh seal is split down into seven trumpet judgments so that we can see what they are. It's like he's slowed down. Okay, the camera, so that we can actually see. So let's look then at what happens when the seven trumpets are sounded. This is right at the end of the tribulation. Go to chapter 8, verse 7. And there it says, "The first angel sounded his trumpet, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." So here you've got right at the end of this 7-year tribulation, there is hail and fire that's raining down on the earth. And a third of the whole of the vegetation of earth is burned up. They're panicking right now because of pollution. They're panicking because people are chopping down the Amazonian rainforest. They're panicking because of pollution. But when this is unleashed, a third of the whole vegetation of all earth is burned up. That's the first trumpet. We're right at the end of the tribulation. We'll go to the second trumpet, verses 8 and 9. "The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." So a huge mountain explodes and all of its rocks and all the lava and everything else is thrown into the sea. You've got a huge mountain exploding. What have you got there? You've got a volcano that will make Krakatoa look like a picnic. This is the big one. And a third of the whole of the seas are polluted by the residue, and a third of sea creatures die. Imagine the stink. Dead fish, dead sea creatures, a third of them. I tell you, this is terrible stuff, isn't it? Flee from the wrath to come. This is terrible stuff. Let's go to the next one. Verses 10 and 11. "The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch." This is some humongous meteorite or comet. And they're not going to have Bruce Willis to stop this one. This is the big one, okay? Actually, scientists reckon it's on its way, incidentally. But there, here it hits, okay? Third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, that is bitter. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. A third of the water on earth becomes so polluted, it becomes undrinkable because this meteorite hits the earth and so pollutes everything. All right, let's go to the fourth, verse 12. "The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Again, when the meteorite hits, no doubt fired up all the dust and everything else in the earth, so that the sky is black and the sun can't shine. And so you've got darkness that covers the whole of the earth. Let's go to the fifth one. And the fifth one is chapter 9 and verses 1 to 12. We don't have time to read that, but it says that an angel falls from heaven having the keys to the bottomless pit, and demonic locusts come out and they attack those who don't have God's seal on them, those who are not saved, those who've taken the mark of the beast that we haven't looked at yet. And these locusts, these demonic locusts, have a sting like scorpions. And when they sting them, the pain is so incredible that men want to die for some relief, but they can't die. They can't die. And so you've got a world of people that are in pain. Let's go to number 6, chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14. It says, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying, the sixth angel who had the trumpet released the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day, month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. And a whole army of people come from the east. So what is the sixth seal? It's war. War is released on the earth. And then that brings us to the seventh trumpet. Where is the seventh trumpet? It's chapter 11:15, and then it goes to chapter 15 and verse 1. So that begs the question, what happened then to chapters 10, 11, 12 and 13? Essential detail. Put them in brackets. Put them in brackets. Because it's not chronology. You see, God has included them to answer some questions. And I don't have time to go over that now, because I want to very quickly look at the seven bowls. The seven bowls are the seventh trumpet. And we're right now at the end of the tribulation. And by now there's so much happening that God, as it were, slows the video down again. Right at the end, so we can see the final push in this war that's going to bring this war to a conclusion. So if you'll go with me now to chapter 16 and verse 2, we can read the final seven bowls of judgment. This is right at the end of the tribulation. And you'll notice that these are very, very similar to the plagues that God wreaked upon Egypt. So if all this sounds far-fetched, believe me, it's all happened before. So the first bowl is poured out. Chapter 16 and verse 2. First went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So sores and boils fill the bodies of these people so that they're full of pain. The second bowl is poured out. Verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became as blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So the rest of the animals of the sea, the fish and everything else, the rest of them dead. The whole of the oceans are now polluted. Verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So all the waters now are polluted. The fourth bowl is poured out in verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Isn't that astonishing? God increases the power of the sun. I mean, they tell us now. You get your suntan lotion on, get, you know, factor 30 suntan lotion, because it's bad, but at this particular point in time, the sun is going to be coming so intense that people's skin is scorched. And yet, for all that, they won't repent. They won't repent. Okay? Following that, the fifth bowl is poured out. in verses 10 and 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. There's a blackness, a darkness so intense, it's tangible. There's not a spark of light anywhere. For days, the world is in absolute blackness. And then the sixth bowl is poured out in verses 12 to 16. And demons come, and they inspire men to come to a place called Armageddon in Israel. This is the final battle, the battle of Armageddon. And people come from the east, and the beast brings his army from the north. And another army comes from the south, and they converge on the land of Israel. And then it tells us the seventh bowl is poured out in verses 17 to 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. So there, right at the end of the tribulation, you got the biggest earthquake the world has ever seen. Jerusalem is split into three parts. There is a fault line runs right up through the land of Israel. They know it's there now. And when this earthquake blows, the city of Jerusalem is split into three. But you notice there, this earthquake is so great, it's a worldwide one. If an earthquake happens now, they send relief efforts from all over the world. What happens when every land in the world is affected? It says cities all over the world fall. Yeah? All over the world. You know, earthquake happens in Turkey or somewhere like that. People come from all over the world to help. But now, and this is right at the end of the tribulation, after all these other things have happened, cities all over the world are falling. The earthquake's so big, so vast. It says that islands just disappear into the sea. How come? Well, you saw it with a tsunami. Tectonic plates shift and the whole water moves. Whole islands. We're an island, folks. Tsunamis all over the world. You've got whole islands just disappear into the sea. And even mountains are not found. And finally, you've got hail coming down upon people. Hail fell from heaven upon men. Each hailstone was about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God. Well, there you've got the chronology of 7 years tribulation in a kind of nutshell. Chapter 17 and 18, detail. Chapter 17 is about how God destroys the false religious system. Chapter 18 is how God destroys the false political system. Then in chapter 19, you've got the second coming. So there you are, you've got the book of tribulation in chronological order. Horrible, isn't it? A horrible period. People think things are bad now. Man, peanuts compared with what's coming. So what have I got to say about all that? If you haven't already done so, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. And those, your loved ones, pray God they'll find Christ before this happens. Pray God they'll find Christ before it happens. Christians, let it motivate us to get out with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ before this hits the earth. Because it's coming. I said in the first place I was a realist, and I am. I'm a realist. What I mean by that is I know this is going to happen. In fact, what I've said tonight might sound terrible, but I tell you, if we were to look at it in more detail, it's infinitely more terrible than I've put across tonight, and it's going to happen. As sure as I'm still here today, this is going to happen. Oh, we cling on now to our luxuries. Car won't start tomorrow, we mourn about that. We haven't got enough food in the larder, we mourn about that. But I tell you, there's a time coming on the earth, upon the people of this earth, that is like, Jesus said, it's like nothing that went before. Men need Christ, they need him now. They need him now. And if you don't know Christ, you need him now. Because this is coming soon. It's coming soon. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand and believe that these things are true because your word says it's true. Lord God, your word never lies. You're a God who cannot lie. It's impossible. It's alternate to your nature to lie. And Lord, you have no interest, Lord God, in telling us things that aren't true. Father, I just pray that you shake us up, Lord, as many of us as Christians, that we realise there's something serious. It's on the horizon. Lord, the politicians of this world are running here and there, trying to find answers to problems. But Lord God, this is on the horizon. And Lord God, with all the wisdom that man has, Lord God, he cannot deal with this. With all the resources man has, he will not be able to deal with this. Lord God, there is a way that you've provided, and it's in Christ your Son. Lord, cause us, Father God, to flee from the wrath to come, to flee into the arms of the Saviour, the one that came so that we might have life and forgiveness, abundant life in him. God, as far as we are concerned, who are born again, who are Christians, God, cause us to live, Lord God, in the good of all that you've done for us. Lord God, how can the world be attracted to a gospel when, Lord God, we're miserable or whatever? Lord God, let us show forth that abundant life that you came to give us. Challenge us, stir us up, Lord God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.